Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak, the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear. That this might be a time when we see in ourselves and in others what you see. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the second Sunday in the season of Epiphany. And Epiphany is a word from the Greek, which means to shine upon. And this is a season when we see the shining of God. We have a lot of stories in our scripture lessons about the shining of God, the revelation of God with us. You know, that can also apply in our own lives. Some of us talk about having little epiphanies in our lives. I'd like to have you think for a moment of an epiphany that happened for you. There may be several that come to mind, but I'm talking about a moment when someone saw in you something you had not seen in yourself. When someone gave you a word of encouragement or a word of consolation, a word of hope, or sense of calling that suddenly awakened you to a whole new possibility in your life that you hadn't seen before. And I hope you may have had several of those kind of moments, those little epiphanies. I can think of a handful in my life. But I want you to think of one. And as you're thinking of that one, I now want you to think of the person who gave it to you. Was it a teacher? Was it a parent? Was it a friend? Someone who came to you in a moment of your life and opened a whole new horizon for you by a word they said. Or maybe it was in a note they wrote. You've got someone in mind. I want you to turn just for a moment to your neighbor and just say who that was, whether it was a teacher, a parent, a friend, or a stranger. Just take a moment now and share with someone beside you. And if you have to squeeze over to someone further down the pew, that's okay. You may be sitting next to the person who it was, which is a nice thing, too. I hope you've had a moment like that, an epiphany. They're precious. Remember, one happened to me in first year at university. I was in an English course. I've been fortunate to have many who have seen in me something that they wanted to draw out of me, but this was at a particularly difficult time in my life. First year university, I was in a strange place, and I was kind of trying to find my way. I was away from all my familiar milestones and benchmarks, and it was a second year English course, and I was in first year, and maybe kind of wandering a little bit. And I got my essay back, and the professor, and she was someone I really respected, her name was Jay McPherson, and Jay was a well-known Canadian poet. It was kind of a thrilling thing for me to be in the class of an actual published poet. And on my paper, next to the mark, and I won't tell you what that was, She had written, "You are an interesting character, Mr. R." And I looked at the person next to me, her paper, and she hadn't anything written like that. And the person on the other side hadn't anything written like that. And you won't know what that did for me. It's all she said. "You are an interesting character, Mr. R." And I guess you can interpret that any way you like. But I happen to interpret it in a positive way. And it helped me immeasurably. And it's helped me through the years. It helped me to live into my life that day. Perhaps something similar happened to Nathaniel when he met Jesus. It's a rather strange exchange. We have Philip going to get, we don't know whether, some say Nathaniel was Philip's brother, but it says that Philip was from Bethsaida, and at the end of John's gospel, we're told that Nathaniel was from Cana. So I'm not sure that he was his brother. Nathanael's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, and both times are in the Gospel of John. Some people think that Nathanael is what the person referred to in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as Bartholomew, because Bartholomew actually means son of Talmai. So perhaps Nathanael was the son of Talmai. And why they say it's Bartholomew is because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time Bartholomew is mentioned, he's with Philip. So they figure, well, they like to put these things together. We don't know. But here is Nathaniel, and there is this strange exchange. First of all, Philip says to him, "We found him, the answer to all our problems and all our hopes. The one about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets, the sum total of everything in our scriptures we have found." That's a lot. Then he says, "Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." What? Not son of David from Bethlehem? No, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathaniel responds, and we get the impression that Nathaniel is kind of a skeptical guy. He says, "Can anything good come from Haiti?" That's right. I've kind of brought it into the modern vernacular. Can anything good come from Africa? Can anything good come from Newfoundland? Can anything good come from Hamilton? And Philip responds in a way that he doesn't try to argue Nathaniel into anything. In the passage before this, we've heard this refrain first from the lips of Jesus, and then from the lips of others who sat with Jesus. He simply says, "Come and see." I think for Christians, that's often the best response. Don't point to the church. Don't point to yourself. If you want people to understand what has happened in the coming of this pale Galilean, come and see him. Spend some time with what he is doing. Come and see. So Nathaniel, well, he apparently is game for anything, so he comes even to see this person from Nazareth, and Jesus encounters him. He says, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit." And there's a little play going on here, because the original Israelite, Jacob, the name actually means deceiver or cheater. And if you remember the stories of Jacob, he was always playing some kind of angle in a scheme. He He stole the birthright from his brother Esau, and then he stole it again by disguising himself and got the blessing from his father Isaac. Then he ended up stealing his wife Rachel from his father-in-law Laban. He was always playing some kind of angle. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel, the one who wrestled with God. Jesus said, "Nathanael, I see in you someone in whom there is no cheating. I see a genuine seeker and wrestler with God." Nathanael's taken back. He says, "How do you know me?" He responds in that mysterious way, which gets such a response that it has to mean something. He says, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And that's a fig tree. And you notice it's casting a wonderful shadow there. You have to think, in that place and time, people lived in usually one-room houses. And if you wanted to get any peace and quiet, especially if you wanted to do your prayers or meditate on the word, you would go out and find a fig tree. Or you could be by yourself and pray to God. But the figs were beautiful plants. They had broad leaves and provide cooling shade in that hot climate. So to be under the fig tree became simply an expression for to be in contemplation, be in a place of study and prayer. Evidently, whether Jesus simply saw Nathanael as someone who, surprising for a fisherman, spent a good time contemplating the word of God. Or here's another, and I thought this was an interesting interpretation, a little minute or so of video that comes from the movie released a few years ago called The Gospel of John. And in it, you have this encounter between Nathanael and Jesus. And I like for one moment, you'll see the other disciples sitting at a table when they see Nathanael meeting Jesus for the first time. And there's a wonderful kind of little smirk on their faces. Now, watch what's going to happen. Because they know what happened to them when they encountered Jesus. They just enjoyed watching him do his magic when Nathanael met him. But it's an interesting interpretation of what this might have meant for Nathanael to have been seen by Jesus under the fig tree. So just watch for a moment. You can turn the sound up. Jeff, is your speaker on the...
When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said about him, "Here is a real Israelite.
There is nothing false in him." "How do you know me?"
"I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you."
That's an interesting interpretation that perhaps in that moment of prayer, Nathanael had an experience, an epiphany that he had never had before. And then he met Jesus, who told him that he had just seen him under the fig tree. And he put two and two together and gave that wonderful witness of faith. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Perhaps that was his experience. But whatever it was, he had an encounter that allowed him to see in himself something that he had not understood or seen before. He was a fisherman. We know that from the end of John's gospel. But he became a disciple. And it became part of changing the world. That's part of the amazing story here. I don't know if you can give it back to me, Jeff. Thank you. This is William Blake's rendition of the Jacob's Ladder, which again is a reference back to Jacob and his story of fleeing Esau and sleeping on the rock and then having a vision of angels rising and descending upon a ladder. And he set up that rock and called that place Bethel, which means house of God. And of course, Jesus responds to Nathanael, the Israelite in whom there is no guile, with words, "Boy, do you say that simply because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than these. Very truly, I tell you, you will see angels rising and descending, heaven opened, and angels rising and descending upon the Son of Man." And Jesus is saying, basically, "I'm Bethel. I am the house of God with you. And you're going to see that as you follow me." It's an incredible statement for this fellow. I like how that movie depicts him. He's, you know, people say, "If only I could have gone back to that time, I would have loved to have met Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel, and oh, I would have loved to have met Jesus." But you know, they didn't have halos. They wore dirty clothes. They were smelly. They were fishermen. Like many of the people in their time, you could not tell them apart from anyone else. But we have a God who came in that way. A God who chose very simple people, the ordinary people. God who chose those who didn't see that in themselves. And whatever you believe about Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth, you have to admit that those ordinary people changed our world. That small group of uneducated fishermen have absolutely changed our world. They're the reason we're here today. You have to understand the ordinariness of those who are called, and then perhaps you might have an epiphany that you aren't that ordinary either. That the living God sees in you something you might not see in yourself. You are beloved and you are called. Think of this fellow. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day in the United States, and certainly we regard him and respect him as someone who has changed the world in important ways. A world that still obviously needs a lot of changing. And his story of an epiphany, you probably know it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. During the Montgomery bus boycott, when this young pastor was forced into the center of a revolution in the South, and he received all kinds of death threats for it, and how he awoke one night, not able to sleep, tossing and turning, and he went into his kitchen and sat looking at a cup of coffee, and there this young man who had been educated and in the church all his life discovered, perhaps for the first time, faith. He said there he was, crying and weeping and scared to death for himself and more especially for his family. He just had a newborn baby daughter. And he cried out, "Lord, I'm trying to do right here. I'm trying to do justice." And he heard the voice of Jesus. We saw in him something he did not see in himself and gave him encouragement that he did not have in himself. And those beautiful words, "I heard the voice of Jesus saying still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me alone, never to leave me alone." And that epiphany changed Martin Luther King Jr.'s life. Of course, he ended up giving his life in that cause. This didn't make things easy. It was a call to discipleship. It was a call to living a greater life before he died. Now, it doesn't have to be Martin Luther King that this comes to. I'm going to close with a story by this fellow. His name is Chad Bird, and Chad is a self-confessed mess. He had a career as a seminary professor teaching Old Testament, but his life fell apart. And he ended up spending too much time with a bottle of alcohol. He also ended up struggling with his faith, angry at God for letting his life disintegrate, although he knew he had a part in it. It wasn't the script that he had chosen for himself, and so he decided that he would ignore God's script and his relationship with God, and he would develop himself and his own skills. And one way that he chose to do that was through running. He'd always been a runner, and he enjoyed it. He enjoyed the endorphins and the adrenaline rush that he got out of it. So he applied himself. He got himself in the best shape of his life. He ate right, got away from the bottle. And his times kept improving so that he applied to enter the Boston Marathon. This was going to be his achievement. He was going to run a 3:15 marathon. He was going to shove his trophy in God's face and say, "I don't need you." And the day, and that November day when the marathon began, he was full of that adrenaline rush, and off he went, got into a nice, steady flow. Then about mile 15, he felt his hamstring grab him and start tightening into a ball of pain. And about mile 16, he stumbled off the course and fell onto the sidewalk, writhing. But he wasn't going to let this defeat him. He was wrestling with God now. And he got up and stretched it out and ran further. Mile 17 and mile 18, but the agony was increasing. Mile 19. He was about to give up when mile 20 and she came along beside him, a stranger. Didn't know who it was. But she said to him in a laughing way, "Could you carry me the last 6 miles?" He laughed because he was obviously laboring, but then so was she. Her foot was cramping up. And they, from that point on, would encourage one another. When one had to stop the stretch, the other would wait and talk them forward. Mile after mile, but they only judged their progress by feet. Running together. They rounded that last bend to that section, and I can't remember the name of the street, where the crowds are on each side, all cheering for everyone who completes the race. And they got swept up into the cheering, and as he ran the last 100 meters, he felt her take his hand. And she lifted his hand up, and they crossed the finish line in triumph together. And then she almost just as quickly vanished. He tried to find her, to thank her. He knew that he could not have finished that race without her. And she was nowhere to be seen. Then he realized that it had been Jesus who had been running with him, his fellow sufferer. He wrote this story in his book, which is entitled, Your God is Too Glorious. Because if you know Jesus, if you come and see where Jesus is staying, you'll come and see the one who came in pain and suffering to be with us in dirty clothes, in abandonment and despair, in all the messed up places of your life. You discover the fellow sufferer who sees in you something you may never see in yourself and calls you limping forward into a greater life. Have you ever had an epiphany? I hope as you think of those who you value, your J. McPhersons, you'll number among them Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth. Let us pray. O gracious God, you have seen us in places we have not seen ourselves, and you know us better than we know ourselves. And in your loving gaze, may we continue to know ourselves better. In Jesus' name, amen.